What's up, you guys? You happy to be here tonight? Yeah, let's give it up for Matt with his icebreaker there. That's a lot of fun. Now, you know, there's been times I was like, why is Kyrie biting his nails so much? And now I'm wondering if maybe he was doing something else. Nibbling on a little nose crumb, you know, it's got something going on there. But, you know, I'm just curious what other people wrote on those papers now. You know, I wanna know what Onifa wrote on her paper. What did you write, Onifa? You have a mole on your eye. Inside of your... All right, she's got a mole on her eye. All right, so now we know that about Onifa. Jordan, what did you write? All right, there we go. That's good. I hope that none of us experience that from you. That's scary. That makes sense. Well, maybe next week we can, I was thinking it'd be funny if we accidentally left these here and then people that are, you know, doing other events here, like, what are all these papers? And just is like trying to make sense of it and it doesn't make any sense. I think that would be funny. Well, we don't have a microphone, so I'm gonna need your help with not having to speak too loudly, but I'll do my best. But did you guys have a good service this last Sunday?
Yes.
It was awesome being at NJIT. I loved it. I'm excited about our study of men and women of faith in the Old Testament and how they lived out faith in action. And you know, so we're studying out people from the Old Testament on Sundays. A lot of you are in our campus training program, and we're attending the Old Testament Survey MTA class. So in some ways, there's a lot of just Old Testament focus going on. And so tonight, as we're doing our midweek theme of deeper, I want to talk about something from the Old Testament, someone from the Old Testament that I believe is one of the most inspiring stories in the Bible. And so the topic, the title for tonight is Deeper Passion. Deeper Passion. We're talking about going deeper in different things, and I hope we could leave here tonight having deeper passion for God, deeper passion in our discipleship. And there's a lot of great people in the Bible that are examples for us of what it looks like to have passion for God. And tonight I want to look in 1 Kings, you can go to 1 Kings chapter 16, at one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Every time I read this, no matter how many times I read it, it just inspires me. When I look at the passion of the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel, which is just a great name for a mountain. I love Caramel, Carmel. But you look at the passion of Elijah, it's just flat inspiring. Yeah. So you guys with me to talk about deeper passion? Yeah. You know, we're all passionate about something, right? You think about the playoffs and when that was going on and how passionate people were, right? And how excited that Warriors fans were when the playoffs were over, right, Shauna? I know Shauna wanted the Warriors to win. I did too. You know, people are passionate about student loans and making sure that they come through. Right, Sua? You get some passion, right? You get some enthusiasm and some fire in your bones about things. You know, people have passion about a career path. I mean, I've just got to become a doctor. I need to become, right? And there's a career path that you're passionate about. People are passionate about food. I'd say I'm passionate about food. You know, I follow different food Instagrams, and it's exciting. And I follow things that food Instagrams that are around New York City, New Jersey, so I'm like, I could go get this. And it happens. It's exciting. You know, one time, Chelsea and myself, but especially Chelsea, is very passionate about ice cream. And she is crazy about McDonald's McFlurries. And you would not guess that, but she loves McDonald's McFlurries. And I remember in the first year we were married, we went to a concert together. And after it was over, we're driving home late, but we're just wanting ice cream. And she really wanted a McFlurry. And I looked up, and there was just not a McDonald's close by, but there was a Wendy's nearby. So I was like, let's just go get a Frosty, right? Similar. So we said, all right, fine. So just so you guys know, Frosties are only 50 cents right now. So go get some Frosties. So we drive out of our way to Wendy's, go through the drive-thru, get our Frosties, and we're driving home. And she's just like not excited about it. And she's like, it's just not the same. And so I'm like, well, do you want to go to a McDonald's and get a McFlurry? And she's like, is that ridiculous? I'm like, yes, but let's do it. We ate our Frosties, and then we went further out of our way to get some McFlurries from a McDonald's. Honestly, I'd rather end the day having had a Frosty and a McFlurry than just one of those. So it was a good day. But, you know, we think about, you know, in your day, you know, in your life, you're passionate about things. There's things that you're passionate about. And really, when we step back and look at our life, the thing we should be most passionate about is our relationship with God. The thing we should be most passionate about is God. We should have passion for who God is, passion for our following of Jesus, passion for our discipleship, passion about the Bible and about the truth and about believing what the Bible says, passion about sound doctrine and how wrong it is when false doctrine is preached. We should have passion for righteousness and passion about not sinning and not doing what hurts God and what is wrong to God. We should have passion about bringing glory to God, not to ourselves. Right? We should have passion for using our lives to glorify God, passion for building his church, and passion for being in heaven with him one day. And so Elijah is an incredible example of a man of God with passion for God. And so I want to study out Elijah a little bit tonight. Does that sound good? So you guys in 1 Kings 16? So let me just give you the context of 1 Kings for a minute here. So, you know, 1 Kings is nestled there towards the beginning of the Old Testament. And as a historical book, it's teaching about some of the history of the Old Testament, of the Jewish people, of the Israelite nation. And so in 1 Kings, what had just happened was Israel had been brought out of Egypt through the desert for 40 years, and they finished conquering the promised land. So Israel, the people of God, conquer the promised land. And there's about a dozen branches of Israel, right? There's Judah and Benjamin and Simeon and Dan and Levi and Naphtali and Asher and Gad, right? So there's about a dozen branches, and each one of them gets their own allotment of land, like a different county or so. So they conquer the promised land, but they don't have a set king. There's people that lead in these different places, but they don't have a set king. They're led by judges, and that's what the book of Judges is about, is spiritual men and women who were judges and would use the word of God that they had to judge between cases and people and what should they do as a nation, the Israelites. And so this goes on for a little while. And then in the book of Samuel, which comes next, 1 and 2 Samuel, the Israelites, God's people, look at the other nations and they're jealous that they have a human king and the Israelites don't. So they ask, can we have a king? And so God says, you know, this honestly is not what's best, but if you want one, we'll do it, all right? So I'm going to pick the king for you. And so God gave them one, and the first king is Saul. Saul starts off seemingly all right, doesn't end too well. King David takes over. David is really looked at as the greatest king of Israel. You know, he's the one who slayed Goliath and came up with the plans and all the provision for the temple. And David wrote so many of the Psalms and is such an incredible man of God. He's also a great example for us of how to bounce back from sin and from downfall. Yeah. And so we have King David, and then his son Solomon takes over after him. And Solomon's kind of great. He's got his highlights. He's also got his downsides. He writes the book of Ecclesiastes. He writes some of Proverbs. He's given incredible wisdom from God more than anyone else ever had. So Solomon helps construct the temple of God. So you've got Saul, David, Solomon. And then after Solomon, it's basically a mess from there on out. You know, and this is where the book of Kings comes in to play. So what happens is there's some rivalry over who should be king after Solomon. You know, you've got his son, you know, and his son Rehoboam. And then you've got this other military leader, Jeroboam. And they both think they should be king. And all these different branches of Israel basically split over this. All of them, for the most part, follow Jeroboam and become what's now referred to as Israel. And then Judah and Benjamin stick with Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and that's known as Judah. Right? So now you've got the kingdom divided. And so Jeroboam breaks off. Rehoboam stays in Judah. And basically, as you read through the book of Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, every single king of Israel from then on is referred to as evil. Did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And as far as Judah goes, most of them did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you've got some highlights, Hezekiah, Josiah, a few kings that did what was right in the eyes of God. So you've got the nation of Israel, God's people, now split into two, really going astray from God. Jeroboam breaks off from Judah, and he immediately starts by building a new altar for worship, because he doesn't want his people to still be going to Jerusalem, which was in Judah, to worship, because we don't want to affiliate with them anymore like that. So he builds his new altar for worship and sacrifice. He also constructs statues of two golden calves for the people to worship, right? So then his son Nadab becomes king, and then this other guy Baasha doesn't like him, so he kills him and becomes king. Then his son Elah becomes king, and then this guy Zimri doesn't like Elah, so he kills him and becomes king. And then Omri kills Zimri and becomes king. And then, you know, you've got Omri as king, and at the end of 1 Kings 16, which is where you are right now, is Omri's son Ahab becomes king. So I just say that to say you don't need to remember those names. I wouldn't remember them if I didn't look them up. But what you're seeing is just generation after generation, decade after decade, God's people are just drifting further and further from the way of God. And so in 1 Kings 16, we see Ahab become king. So let's read 1 Kings 16, verse 29 to 33. And this is in the context of just progression of leadership and the nation of Israel, God's people, becoming further and further from God. So in 1 Kings 16, 29, it says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial, not a big deal, to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria." So the king of God's people, Israel, actually turns and starts worshiping another god, and then even builds a place for them to worship him. And then there's another false god, Asherah. In verse 33, "Ahab also made an Asherah pole," which is where people would come and worship the god Asherah, "and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him." Wow. Just provoking God, poking him, stirring up his anger. "In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken to Joshua, son of Nun." And so God predicted a lot of this would happen in warning them. But I read this to show you that the kingdom, God's people, Israel, drifted very, very far from what he intended for them to be and what he intended for them to do. So God's people, Israel, is drifting further and further. And Ahab comes on the scene. And it's like he did more evil than anyone else. And so this is story. This is context. And they're building up some dilemma here that needs to be resolved, right? So, you know, we can continue on here to go to chapter 17, verse 1. So the situation is being built up. And, you know, basically what's happened here is in the beginning of 1 Kings, it's just little quick snippets of each of these kings. They came on the scene, did evil, then the next one. But Ahab, it slows down and really draws it out. And that's where we get the story of Elijah. So in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, so Ahab, terrible. Now, here's the counterpart. "Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" So Elijah, who we're going to see is a passionate man of God, stands up and says, "Look, you are leading God's people astray. God's people are a disaster now. And you know what? It's not going to rain anymore because of this, unless I say so." And so he comes and he stands up against Ahab. So basically from here on, there is serious drought among God's people. And the rest of chapter 17 follows Elijah. You know, as there's a drought, it goes on to show that God provides food and water for Elijah. Some ravens come and deliver him food and water. And then you see him care for this widow and help raise this widow's son back from the dead. And how, you know, he's cared for by this widow, and there's some miraculous supply of food there. And so the rest of chapter 17 is basically 3 years going by of drought and famine for God's people. And I think that's interesting because you might read a chapter of the Bible and think that went by like that, but it was 3 years that went by. So that gives some context to this. You know, God has them in this drought for 3 years trying to humble Ahab, trying to humble God's people to help them see that, look, you're worshiping Baal, you're worshiping Asherah, and you're in a drought. This isn't working out for you. And now rises up Elijah to show them who they should really be worshiping and to be a man of passion for the one true God, not Baal, not Asherah, or any of these other gods. So it's been 3 years, and I want to just read 1 Kings chapter 18 here and point out a few things to you that show Elijah's passion. But as we head into 1 Kings 18, which is really this now battle between Israel and who they've been worshiping, Baal, and Elijah and his true God, the Lord who we here worship tonight. But what is the application of this for us? I just want to kind of say it out front. You know, so, okay, God's people Israel drifted further and further and are falling more and more into sin and further and further from the way that God intended them to. And so as we read this for them, what does that mean for us? Well, as we look out the world today, we could see that what God originally intended for Christianity has far drifted from God's original plan. You know, we look at the world today, and a lot of us come from that world and have experienced incredible amounts of hypocrisy. People doing what's evil in the eyes of the Lord, claiming to be Israel, claiming, oh, I'm part of Israel, I'm a Christian, but really not following the ways of God. They might say, oh, I worship the God of the Bible, but you look at their day-to-day life and they worship money, worship themselves, their pleasure, right? And many of us lived there. We were there. You know, part of Israel, part of Christianity, but really not following what God intended. And so you have watch your life and doctrine closely, right? It says in 1 Timothy 4. So God's intention, Israel drifted. God's intention for Christianity, and it is far drifted in most denominations and different churches that we see today, right? Just drifted in life, drifted in doctrine, teaching things that aren't in the Bible, teaching that things mean something that they don't actually mean in the Bible, that repentance means just feel sorry when really it means, no, you have to change. You're teaching that baptism is something that it's not. Teaching that Christianity is something it's not. Right. And so we, on a macro level, we live in a world that has drifted. And we want to be the passionate men and women of God who help call people back to what God intended. Yeah. Now I want to talk about the application on the micro level, right? This is the whole nation Israel, but it's also these individuals. They let sin, Ahab, and these different Israelites, they let sin come full force into their lives. Starting to worship Baal and Asherah and commit indecent acts, sacrificing their children as worshipers of Asherah would do, and practicing immorality and drunkenness and living in ways that God commanded them not to. And so as a big picture, they've drifted, but also on the individual level, people have drifted. Right. We've drifted. And even as people who've said, I'm a disciple, I follow Jesus now, we got to make sure that as they drifted as a nation, we don't drift individually. Right. As decade went by for them, as years go by in our life, are we drifting? Right. Or are we staying passionate for God? Right. And so we want to be the Elijahs that call ourselves passionately back to following God always, but also that we as a church are passionately calling ourselves back to God's plan as his people. Right, so as we read this, that's basically the application for us here today with it. But let's read 1 Kings 18. And my hope is you could just be flat inspired by Elijah's passion here. This is such an incredible story. You with me?
Yeah.
1 Kings 18, verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, so now 3 years of drought has gone by. They're thirsty. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel, which is Ahab's wife, was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Come on, Obadiah. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we could find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. Desperate for water, for food, so Obadiah and Ahab were going out looking for that. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, is it really you, my lord Elijah? Yes, he replied.
"Go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." And so it's understandable that Obadiah would be afraid to do this. Right. But Elijah's got this passion. "No, I am standing before Ahab today. I don't care if you're scared to death of him. I don't care if his wife Jezebel has been gathering prophets, of which I'm a very well-known one, and killing them. And that you've had to hide a bunch of them in caves. I want to present myself before Ahab because I have a passion for God and I need to confront and do something about this situation." And so we see Elijah as someone who, despite everything else, even despite Obadiah, a godly man, is saying, "No, I need to stand up for what is right. I have passion for God. I need to stand before Ahab today because the Lord Almighty, whom I serve, will surely present me before him." You know, Elijah had confidence in God. He said, "Look, I understand what's been going on. You've had to hide people in caves. Jezebel's been killing them, but I serve a living God. And God sent me to talk before Ahab, so I know I'm going to stand before Ahab and talk." And that's the passion we want to have, is that if God says to do something, then he will be with us. Yeah. We're not with a God who says, "Go do this," and then bails on us. Or a God who says something like we could read in other religious texts but isn't real and didn't really say it. We have a God who is real, who is alive, and who said something, and so we could take confidence and passion in that. Yeah. And that's what we see in Elijah. So can we keep reading?
Yeah.
Cool. So Obadiah, faithful brother, went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. I'm sure Obadiah was crossing his fingers, "Please be there." When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" You know, Ahab had led Israel astray, and he knew Elijah was preaching against what he had been doing and what Israel was doing. So he viewed Elijah as the troubler of Israel. Really, Ahab was the troubler of Israel. Israel was the troubler of Israel.
Yeah.
And Elijah was the one trying to call him back.
Right.
And so what I take from that is there might be times where even fellow disciples or people who say that they're Christians might think that things we believe or we're standing up for, that we're calling out, is causing trouble, stirring up, rousing something.
Right.
But it's, no, I'm not the one causing the trouble. The thing that's causing the trouble is you not obeying God, or you saying the Bible teaches something it doesn't,
right,
or not following the Bible. So Ahab had it twisted.
Right.
But in some ways, we want to be the troublers. If it's something wrong, we're being the troublers against, right?
Yeah.
And I think that's inspiring. You know, if something is wrong, let's be the ones that cause trouble there.
Right.
If something's wrong in our life, if something's wrong in a fellow disciple's life, if something's wrong in someone that you meet's life, let's get in there and be the troubler of what's wrong, right? Verse 18, "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." This is so bold.
Yeah.
I mean, Elijah's like, "Look, get the 450 false prophets of Baal. Get the 400 prophets of Asherah and tell them, meet me on Mount Carmel." Is that inspiring?
Yeah.
I love his passion there. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. This is like in high school where it's like, "Yo, they're fighting after school today." You know what I mean? Just send word. Yo, Charles and this guy are fighting after school today, you know? So imagine if that was a thing in here, like, "Yo, Matt and Kyrie are fighting after midweek tonight." You know what I mean? We'll never get to that place, praise God, right? But, you know, this is a battle of gods and a battle of truth and of who's right here.
Yeah.
You know, battle for God's people. And so Elijah says, tell them to meet me on Mount Carmel. Not, yeah, meet me.
How about that?
Meet me on Mount Carmel. How about that? Right? So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. You got to imagine just everybody coming for this. Thousands of people showing up. All these leaders of Baal and Asherah. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. No passion. Then Elijah said to them, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left. Which actually wasn't true, but he thought that was true and he felt that in the moment. And, you know, later on, God would tell him, look, I actually have some other people that are still following me. And that's encouraging. But I think for us, we got to go, look, even if we think we're the only one, if it's right, it's still right.
Yeah.
Right? And so that's where he fell in this moment, but he didn't back down despite that. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them, the people, choose one for them, or let them, the prophets of Baal, choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. You know, I mean, this big crowd gathered to watch this, they just want to see something happen, right? When Elijah said, you choose which God you're going to follow, they said nothing. But when it comes to, hey, I'm going to build this altar and call on my God, you do it, they're like, oh, we'd like to see that. You know, and of course they would. And, you know, I think, well, what do we take from that? We don't want to be people who, when it comes to, do we have passion? We've got nothing to say. But we like to watch other people who have passion. You know, I think all of us like to watch people who have passion for God. But when it comes to ourselves, and we have we made a choice to be passionate about God, do we zip it? You know, we like to get on campus and go, wow, look at this brother and the way he's sharing. Wow, look at, this is cool. Look at that study they're having over there. But what about you? Where's your passion, right? So we don't want to be the people that are like, yeah, I want to see something awesome happen. But the people who, when we're called to a choice, we step up with passion as well, right? Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call in the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Hours going by, calling, oh Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. I like to picture him leaning against something, you know? Like just chewing on a blade of straw or something. He says, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the Lord, word of the Lord had come saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Mind you, there's a drought going on. Water's precious, not worth wasting. Which tells me Elijah's got so much confidence in what's about to happen. He's like, let's just waste the water on this. Let me show you that God is real. You had all day calling on your God and nothing happened. Now my turn.
Yes.
You know, and he steps up, he cuts it up and he says, you know, just to really show you who is God, pour water all over this thing. Let's get this sopping wet, and then we'll see it light on fire. I love his passion there, his boldness. And he says, do it again, he said, and they did it again.
Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel, which is 17 miles. In the power of the Lord. You know, I can't read this story and not just start to feel a fire in my bones. Yeah. You know, don't you hear this and you just feel like, I want to be a man or a woman of passion for God. Yeah. You know, even when everyone else in the world is going astray, I want to stand up and be the one that God uses to turn their hearts back again. You know, even when I myself am going astray, I want to remember who really is God so I can turn my heart back again. Now, we really have to make decisions about what we're going to be passionate about, who we're going to live for, what we're going to live for. You know, as a disciple, we really got to look at our lives and look at, is there sin creeping back into our lives? Is there temptation brewing in my life? Is there a weakening in my devotion and my conviction going on? And what you need to do is exactly what Elijah did here. Go back, rebuild the altar. Remind yourself who died for you, who died on an altar for you. Remind yourself of who you decided was Lord of your life. And just like he seized the prophets and slaughtered them and said, don't let a single one get away, we need to do that with the sin in our life. Any falsehood that's there, any sin that's there, we passionately take hold of it and we put it to death. We leave none of it left alive. And that's what we need to do as disciples of Jesus. Amen? You know, if you're studying the Bible, you know, you're in this place right now of who's going to be your God? Is it going to be Baal? Is it going to be, you know, living for pleasure, living under some pretense of false doctrine? Is it going to be living with some boyfriend or girlfriend as the Lord of your life? Or is it going to be living with some sin that's in your life that you don't want to get rid of? And if that's what it's going to be, then go ahead and just choose that. But know that you could spend all day calling on them, and at the end of the day, they're not going to be able to help you. You know, you want to pursue a life, a great career, go for it. But that can't be your God. Right. Education can't be your God, because it's not going to answer to you. You answer to it. You know, when you're really in a place of spiritual desperation and need, your job, your money, that stuff, that's not really going to be what's there for you. Right? It's got to be God who we go to, and he's the one that's really there for us. So if you're studying the Bible, I would encourage you, realize that nothing besides the one true God of the Bible is worth being God of your life. Yep. And whatever's in between you and that decision, I would hope that this story makes it clear enough to you that, okay, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And that you don't waver between two decisions for weeks, for months. But if you know you're not right with God, like the Israelites realized, snap, we're not right with God. They dealt with it, right? That's what we need to do. That's what you need to do if you're not a Christian right now, is deal with it. Deal with it urgently. Get right with God.
You know, Elijah was a man of deep passion. He had passion in his personal conviction. That's who we need to be, is people of personal conviction. I don't care what the rest of the world is saying is right, or what people think about what a Christian is. I follow the Lord, right? And I believe that. Even if it was just me and thousands of other people that disagree, I believe this. I really believe that this God is the real God. The Bible is the Word of God. This is true. What it says is right. What it says is real. And that's my personal conviction.
Yeah.
And you develop passion from that. You know that you have passion in your prayer lives. You know, Elijah, he bent down. God told him, it's going to rain when you go do this. And he bent down. He's like, go tell me a cloud's coming. It's not coming. Go tell me it's coming. It's not there yet. Go 7 times. He had passion. God said it. It's going to happen.
Amen.
You know, 7 times, right? No matter how long it takes, if God promises something, you keep your passion alive. He's going to see this through. Passion in our prayer lives. You know, just the faith that he had. I mean, Elijah was willing to place all bets on God here. He was not like, you call on your God, and how about we both just use a small match? No, he was like, no, look, I'm so confident in my God that you go ahead and do it all day if you want. I'll give you time. And when it's my turn, douse this thing in water. And then I'm going to call on God once, and he's going to answer. You know, just the faith, the confidence, the boldness, even the just audacity there, the passion that Elijah has. That's what we want to live with. You know, and I would encourage us all to live with passion, to live with passionate confidence, passionate faith, passionate conviction in God, passionate prayers, that we get up and we really believe that what we're doing is right and real and that God can use us to do something amazing.
Right.
You know, Elijah stood up there and he said, look, it's not about me. It's about the God that's alive and that is with me. And so I believe something incredible can happen. And so when you get on campus, you got to step onto campus believing that the God of Elijah is with you, believing that that's the God that's with you as you share your faith with people. As you're tempted with sin, as you go back home and it's difficult at home, as you go to work and you're facing situations there, people are pulling you in one direction to act one way. You need to remember, no, I serve the Lord.
Yeah.
I believe passionately in the God of Israel. Yeah. And it's his commands that I obey. It's his commands I believe. It's his commands that I follow. Whoever you're around, whatever you do, whether you're by yourself or with other people, we need to have the passion of Elijah. I follow the Lord. So let's leave here tonight really being lit on fire for God like he did with the altar right here, right? You know, and I really would love to see what God would do with not just one person, Elijah here, but a group of disciples like this who all decided that we make a clear distinction. I choose the Lord.
Yeah.
And that we're not people who just want to see something passionate happen in other people's lives, but we go, I'm going to let God do something passionate through me. I'm going to have the passion that lets God do something miraculous through me. So let's have that passion in our lives. Let's leave here. I cannot wait to see what God does through us having the passion of Elijah. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.